Well, thanks for praying for me, Jared. I do appreciate it. I think it is man flu, and as half you'll appreciate, there's nothing much worse than that. So half you can't understand what it's like, but there we are. It is really, really bad. I want to turn your attention back to Ephesians and to chapter 4. And to look, last time I think it was very hot and we finished earlier than we would have normally. So we're going to finish off looking at what the apostle says about how we should behave in church. If I can give you some context, I always want to keep reminding you of the bigger picture. This letter was written to a group of Christians in Ephesus, but it was really written to all Christians. And this letter, even though it was written by the Apostle Paul, it actually comes to us from God. And the kind of key to the whole letter is found in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where it says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth." We live in definitely a broken world. It's a world that has gone wrong. Almost every day of the week now, something horrific seems to happen. The world is broken on a global stage, on a national stage, locally, and even in our own lives. We know, don't we, that we live in a world that has gone wrong. And the great hope of the gospel, isn't it, is that God sent his son to put things right, to create a new humanity called the church. And so the God of the Bible is working throughout history all the time. And he's calling men and women, boys and girls, into his church. And so this is what the letter to the Ephesians is all about. He says that, you know, he chose us. So this morning, if you are a Christian, in Ephesians, maybe more than any other letter in the Bible, this great doctrine of predestination, that if you are a member of the church this morning, it's because God has chosen you. It's a great doctrine, isn't it? It's sometimes, I think, called very badly limited atonement. That's a terrible, terrible word for it. It should be particular redemption. That if you are a Christian this morning, it's because God particularly called you out. I gave the example when I started preaching this many, many, well, it seems like years ago, eons ago, when Jack saved his money up. He saved it for about a year and a half to get the Lego Death Star. Cost £265. And he saved it and saved it and saved it. When he reached the magic number, I remember going into the Lego shop in Cardiff, and the man was trying to say, "Do you want to buy this?" "No, no, I want that. I've come for that." Before time began, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they drew up salvation's plan. They listed all those they would particularly save. And then 2,000 years ago, he dies on a cross for those particular people. Particular redemption. And so all the time now, isn't it, when you hear preachers this morning, tonight, next week, last week, preachers, what are they doing? They preach the gospel and the Spirit is calling men and women, boys and girls. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, but maybe this morning God will particularly call you. That's what Ephesians is about, the church, a world that's gone wrong. And yet God sends his son to redeem a church. And the first three chapters are all about the privileges that belong to the church. How we weren't born as the church. We were aliens, enemies, outsiders. We brought in. Now we are redeemed, forgiven. We have an inheritance. We're sealed. We've been adopted. And then at the end of chapter 3, this great prayer of the apostles is that we would know these things. Know these things. And then he comes to chapter 4, which we're looking at now. And he says, listen, if that is true, if you are in Christ, then this is what it would look like at Ephesus. So if you're a Christian this morning, maybe you lack assurance. Well, let me tell you this. If you are in Christ, this is what you should look like. And so he says in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he talks about how we should behave in church. We're going to look at this morning, or continue to look at this morning. In church, how we are in the world, at home, at work. And then he says, but remember, Christian, until your dying day, you are at war. At war. So that's what chapter 4, 5, and 6 is all about. How we are to behave. If you are in Christ, if you are called, if he did particularly redeem you, well, this is how you should live. Some people say, don't they, well, I have to start talking in a kind of will-o'-the-wisp voice. I have to carry a massive Bible. I can talk and laugh and joke, but then when I pray, I have to talk like I'm in the 18th century. Well, that isn't holiness. That isn't holiness. This is what holiness is. And so the title, I guess, for this would be How We Are to Behave in the Church. I would say it is one for all and all for one. That's what the church is, isn't it? One for all and all for one. So last week we started to look at this word one. It comes up seven times in these verses, in verses four, five, and six. The word one comes up seven times. In the Bible, the number seven is symbolic for perfection. And so he says, isn't he? We read again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, the emphasis here is this. If you're in the church, you are one, one. So you're one body. Paul is saying to them, isn't he, again in this letter, there's no longer Jew and Gentile. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this morning I look out at you, we're all very different. Different shapes and sizes and colours and cultures and intellects and sport and ability, all very different. But as far as we're in the church, we are one, one, one body. Yesterday morning I watched the British Lions. And it was great. And I sat on my settee, willing on Owen Farrell. Now, a few months ago, every fibre of my being was hoping he would miss. Yesterday, he's mine. Do you see? Because yesterday, the British Lions were one. No longer Wales, England, Scotland, and Ireland. One. Actually, I'm not sure there was many Scottish there, but we'll forget that in a minute. One. We used to be, maybe. There was a time when we wouldn't have got on. There was a time when I was for me and you were for you. But we're not called to be British Lions. We are called to be the Church of Jesus Christ. One. And so it's no longer about me and what I want and my opinions and getting things off my chest and getting my way. It's all about the good of the church. One. And we said, didn't we, that attitude is everything. That's what verses 1 and 2 say. Your attitude, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And you see, if you find that hard and I find that hard, then look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humble himself. Humble himself to a manger in Bethlehem. Humble himself to growing up on those streets in Nazareth. Humble himself to Gethsemane. Humble himself to wash dirty fishermen's feet. Humble himself to stand before Annas and Caiaphas, where they laughed at him and dressed him up and spat in his face. Humble himself to that. To stand before Pontius Pilate, who could say, what, you were a king? If that was me, I'd say, listen, let me show you what a king I am. But no, he didn't. Silent. You see, if you and I find it hard because people are not listening to us and we're not getting our way, well, let me tell you this. Look to Jesus Christ. One. One. But best of all, isn't it, on the cross. Subjecting himself to the cross. So I've got no reason now not to be humble, not to be gentle, not to be patient with others. I've mentioned the British Lions. I mentioned the All Blacks last time. They've got a say in the All Blacks, probably the greatest team in the world. But they've all got to do this, haven't they? They've all got to sweep the sheds. However big and important they are, they could be brilliant players. They've all got to sweep the sheds. In other words, they're all there for the team. There's no superstars. There's no big I ams. In the church, it's our job, isn't it, to sweep the sheds. No job is too low for me. No job is too menial for me. I'm all about bearing one another in love. And there's one spirit. There's one body. There's one spirit. And this morning, we haven't got a spirit of friendship, have we, or kind of some human spirit. We are united by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're united in this morning. And we're united on the great truths that we find in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. We are united because we all believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We are united because we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way we can be right with God. We haven't come this morning as a group of people who we just want to get on because we want to be loving and peaceable. We are united in the Spirit. And in verse 3 it says, you must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We have to work hard for that. It's there. We haven't got to cultivate it or create it. But we have to work hard to maintain it. This is like a marriage, isn't it? And if you're married here this morning, you will know that there are times when the marriage is hard. But you don't walk out or give up when things go wrong. You work at it. You do everything you can to do all that you possibly can to maintain the unity. Sometimes it's easy and it's brilliant. Sometimes it's really hard. But you work hard at it. Same as the church. You work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We spare no effort. There's an urgency. And then the last thing we looked at last time, wasn't it, is this one hope. The reason why you and I this morning should be one is because one day all this will be over. One day there'll be a trumpet blast and the heavens will rend and the Lord Jesus Christ will come with all his saints and all his angels and he'll take us home. That's the hope of the gospel, that soon and very soon we are going to see the King. You see, this might be some broken down, shabby, gone wrong world, but it's not always going to be like this. It's going to be packed up. Even nature, isn't it? It groans and travails for its coming. It's on tiptoes, desperate for him to come. That is the hope that unites you and I this morning. But then we come to the next word, which is one Lord. One Lord. So we've got one faith. One body. One Spirit. One hope. One Lord. The reason why you and I this morning should be one and we should be all for one and one for all is because we have one Lord. One Lord. He's Lord of all of us. He chose us. He redeemed us. And now we are called to follow him. And now I would say to you this morning that the biggest problem you and I have got as well this morning is this, that we want to be Lord. If you're not a Christian here this morning, your problem, I would say, I was out on Friday night. We had a baby shower for a member of our staff who's having a baby. I've never been to one before. Very interesting. Anyway, we were there and we were chatting to one of the teachers and he said, you might be listening online, so be careful. He said, my problem is predestination. That's what keeps me from coming to Jesus Christ. He said, you know that, didn't you, boss? That's what stops me. And as if by magic, the chaplain out of his bag got him a book on predestination. I said, that's great, but that's not his problem. It's not his problem. His problem is he likes his sin too much. He wants to be Lord of his own life. That's his problem. He said, oh, boss. That's his problem. I know it's his problem because it's my problem. And it's your problem. You can say whatever it is your problem is. This morning you might say, well, you know, I'm not a Christian because I struggle with creation or I struggle with how can bad things happen. I'm sure all those are issues in your mind. But your main problem is this. You will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's your problem. So when we come this morning to the church and we have to be united and one, we united under our one Lord. But what's his right? What right has he got to be our Lord? Well, he made us. We didn't make ourselves. He made us. He saved us. He saved us. I remember when Gerard came to speak to Jack about the baptism. It was brilliant. I know he's your saviour, Jack. But is he your Lord? That's the tricky bit, isn't it? If he saved you, you can't have him as saviour unless you also have him as Lord. Because if I'm going to trust him as my saviour, I need to do what he says. That's the top and bottom, isn't it? And he keeps you. He keeps you. And the best thing about him is this. He's Lord of all. I'm not submitting my life. I'm not bowing my knee to a lordship that he is some weak or in control of some things or needs to negotiate. He is not, if I can say this without making any political comments, you know, Brexit is going to be difficult, isn't it? It's going to take a lot of negotiation. Jesus Christ doesn't have to negotiate. In control of every situation. Even the winds. Remember that? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And if you look at the Greek in those words, he speaks to the winds and the waves like you and I would tell off a small child. Be quiet. That's who our Lord is this morning. So when we read his word, we just need to do what he says. And if we all did what he said, there would be great unity in this church. You see, it is the hardest thing, isn't it, to die to myself and to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love ourselves, don't we? We love to please ourselves. You don't want to deny yourself anything. There might be things in your life now, and you've followed him all the other years of your life, and you can't understand how other people have gone astray, and yet there's something that's come up in your life at the moment where it's a choice between obeying or doing what you want. That's when he shows. I remember growing up in Zion Sunday School, they say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's the key. Is he Lord of all? But maybe, and I talked to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, particularly, or maybe if you're a backslidden Christian, it is the hardest thing, isn't it, to deny me. That's the hardest thing, deny me. But has living for yourself made you happy? That's my question to you this morning. Has living for yourself made you happy? But when you've gone after everything you've wanted, maybe you've got everything you've wanted, has it made you happy? The DJ Chris Evans on Radio 2, he said, I always think that happiness is just around the corner. Just around the corner. I've never actually got it. It's always the next thing. Jim Carrey brilliantly said, didn't he? I wish all people could get as rich and famous as me. And have all they've ever dreamed of, so they would know it's not the answer. It's incredible. Marcus Persson, I don't know if you know him, he's the creator of Minecraft. He confessed to being a miserable billionaire. He said, I feel trapped in a world as lonely as the one I've created. He's been on spending sprees where he has bought everything from a fleet of supercars to a 23,000 square foot Beverly Hills mansion, the most expensive ever listed at some £46 million. He says none of it's made him happy. None of it has. See, can I tell you this morning, if you were to gain the whole world, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough. Maybe you sat as a young person thinking, if I could just go out with that girl, it wouldn't make you happy. It might for a bit, but it wouldn't make you happy. If I could just get my A-level results, if I could just get that job, it wouldn't make you happy. You see, denying me is very hard. But living for me has made me weary and heavy laden. But Jesus Christ invites you to come to him. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, I live for me. It's all about me. But at the same time, me is my biggest problem, isn't it? You're a slave to your lusts. You're self-conscious. You get stress keeping up with your job. You get stress keeping up with fashions. And, well, some of you try and do that, I can see. You think that you owe to be free of me. Do you ever think that? I'd love to be free of me. Or can I invite you this morning to say, one Lord. One Lord. You are the Lord. I'm going to stop being Lord. This is in this church, isn't it? If I'm a Christian, I don't want to be in a church where there's lots of little mini lords. I want one Lord. One Lord. And I think they would be the happiest, most blessed churches in the country. Whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will keep it. But whoever tries to hang on to it will lose it. There's someone called Festo Kivenga, I'm sure I've said that wrong, from Uganda. He said, I've seen many methods devised in attempting to produce fellowship in churches. But the only known power for keeping together a group of believers intact, in love, fruitful, and no ingrown is the presence of the Lord in the midst, who is listened to and obeyed. That's what happiness is this morning. It's when you just do what he says. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But as well as one Lord, there's one faith. One faith. And if I had one point, if you don't listen to anything else I say this morning through my thick, muzzled voice, listen to this point. There's one faith. That's why we should be united this morning. That's why we should be one for all and all for one. It's because there's one faith. We've all heard the same truths. If you're a Christian this morning, we all believe the same truths. I was interested in Dave Ashby's booklet about the different testimonies. I thought it was really interesting in reading it. Everyone's got different stories, haven't they? When I was younger, in my church in Brymawr, we had lots of ex-convicts would come to the church. There'd be about maybe 20 of them would sit in my dad's church on a Sunday night. And some of them become Christians, and they give their testimony in an after meeting afterwards. As an 11-year-old boy, there's nothing you love more than listening to a testimony of somebody who's been up to all sorts. The testimony of a cat burglar just blows your mind. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. And but as you grow up, the faith that's found in, if I can say, somebody brought up in a Christian home, and the faith in the cat burglar is one faith. It's remarkable. They're all trophies of grace. And that's what's incredible, isn't it? That this faith, this one faith, is seen in so many different hearts. Faith doesn't scatter people, does it? It joins them together. One faith. But this is my point this morning. And I realize this has been recorded, but I need to say it. We live in a multicultural society, okay? We live in a society with lots and lots of different religions. And I wonder this morning whether, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have started subconsciously to think that there are different gods and different faiths. Can I say to you categorically on the word of God this morning, there is just one faith. There is just one God. There is just one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So I go to France tomorrow morning, first thing. I cannot wait to be on a bus with loads of boys with man flu. I cannot wait. But when I get to France, it's the same faith that's in France. One God. And he's God of the whole earth. And he only knows of one way to be right with that God, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. You see in the Old Testament, you see these people in the New, and they were mini-gods of the surrounding countries, and they were local to that area. They needed feeding and helping and supporting. And what is this? Yahweh, he's the God of the whole earth. One faith. And so we need to realize, don't we, and say to people in the kindest possible way, there are lots of people who will bow down to different gods and idols in Britain this morning, but really they are dead. One faith. In my quiet time a few weeks ago, months ago, I read through Samuel and Kings. We're reading through Hosea with the teenagers and with the 20s and 30s. One thing that strikes you about God, you know what it is? He's a jealous God. He's jealous for his name. Jealous for his name. And we live, don't we, in a day and age where we're at pains to make people feel comfortable and at pains to be apologetic. Our main concern, as winsomely, as kindly as we know how, is for the honor of our God. He will not share his name with anyone. He's God. So I urge you this morning to stand up and realize, not be deceived or be sucked in, but to know that there's one true faith. Dale Ralph Davis, he says it much better than I can do. He says, for too long, we have been sucking up the bland milk of tolerance from the breasts of an anemic culture for too long. That's quite something. I don't think I'll say that tomorrow, but that's the way it is, isn't it? If Jesus Christ came to London today, what would he say? He'd say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. You see, my school is a school built on the Christian faith. And in that school, we have boys from a variety of different backgrounds. We have lots of Muslim boys in the school. Lots of Muslim mums and dads in the school. Boys from other religions. Boys from no religion. They're all very, very welcome. I actually love the Muslim boys being part of our school. I love it. I love their parents. We have great fun with them. I love them. But when they're in my office and we're discussing things, I have to say to them, listen, I've got to be straight with you, though. I don't agree with anything you've just said. I don't agree with anything. And because I believe that there's one God and one faith, and the only way that you can be right with God is by trusting in Jesus Christ, while I'm not going to brainwash your son, while I'm going to educate him, make him think and question and challenge, it is my responsibility, because I have to stand at that judgment seat, to tell him there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. I have to do that. I'm not answerable to Ofsted and the Department of Education. I am answerable to God. And the kindest thing I can do is to say to these boys, what would it profit you if you were to gain the whole world, but you lost your soul? And imagine on that judgment day, I stand there and those boys are there. Hundreds, probably thousands have gone through that school by then. And they said, sir, why didn't you tell me about this one faith? Why? Why were you so at pains to make sure that we were all getting on and no one was offended? You should have said to me, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. One faith. You see, today, we live in an aggressively liberal society. If you go on Twitter and Facebook and social media, you will see that liberalism has the microphone. Liberalism has the microphone. And so that's the mess that comes out, isn't it? But one day, God will come. God will take that microphone. And through that microphone, he will say, you shall have no other gods before me. There is no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved apart from my son. There's one name, one faith. And that's the Christian faith. And that is what unites us this morning. That isn't being arrogant, because I think it's our duty to be kind and loving, not to be hateful, not to be aggressive. But we have a duty, don't we, with tears coming down our eyes to preach Jesus Christ. What do the people on London Bridge and Westminster Bridge and the Manchester Arena and Grenville, what do they need more than anything else this morning? They need to hear about Jesus Christ. They need to hear about the only one who can do them good. I think it's very admirable that, I do genuinely think it's admirable, that people, and we've done it as a school, you raise money and you take aid, and pop stars do great things, don't they, where they give lots of money to these people. I think it's brilliant. I'm not decrying that. But I don't think it's our responsibility to try and show people that actually we're all. Our responsibility is to point them to the only one who can do them good in this life, and more importantly, the next. You see, I was asked 2 weeks ago to write to the Church of England to advise them on who should be the next Bishop of London, as a Christian head in London. Now, you might think, well, the best thing to do is to say, well, we need somebody. The Church of England is a big, wide beast. Not a beast, a big, wide organization. And they need somebody who can bring it all together. Is that what it needs? So in my letter, I wrote respectfully, said, please, 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 can you ensure that the next Bishop of London is somebody who believes the Bible to be inerrant and the infallible word of God? Can you please make sure the next Bishop of London is somebody who will preach the gospel clearly and communicate it effectively to young people in London today? Can you make sure he's somebody who doesn't just say what people want to hear, but he speaks as if he's speaking to a congregation of one, and that is God? Can you do that, please? Now, they haven't got back to me yet, but I'm waiting all the time. But I mean this genuinely, and we need to think, don't we? There's only one faith. One faith. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought this is interesting when I was preparing this, that I preached many times, but you know the times when I felt the most helped? Is when I've lifted up Jesus Christ. That's when I felt the most helped. Because I believe that when he is lifted up, he will draw men to him. I think that's our responsibility today. Then we're quickly moving on. It says there's one baptism. One baptism. Verse 5, it's one baptism. Now, this is obviously referring to baptism into the Holy Spirit, which inaugurates you into the spiritual dimension and makes you a member of Christ's body. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It's a spiritual reality, isn't it? One baptism. We're baptized into the Holy Spirit. The outward and visible sign of that is baptism. So they're not two baptisms. The one pictures, visualizes the other. One baptism. So you're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You're baptized into the Spirit. And then you show that, don't you, outwardly and visibly through going through the waters of baptism. And baptism is important. It's great, isn't it? Lots of people have been baptized recently. It's important. Jesus Christ says to his disciples, isn't he, the Great Commission, I wanted to make disciples. That's the imperative. Make disciples. How do you do that? Well, you go, you teach, you baptize. Now, let me quote Dr. Masters. He says this, Jesus does not merely suggest we should be baptized. Neither does he advise or recommend it. The Lord who bled for us looks upon us with that kindness and love which is beyond describing and commands it. Commands it. Be baptized. And so the spiritual reality is I'm baptized into the Spirit. And I show that, don't I, visibly, publicly, through going through the waters of baptism. And I do it because I want it to show that I am obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign, isn't it, of forgiveness and inward cleansing. I'm immersed to show that the cleansing, the washing away of my sin. It shows new life. I am buried with Christ. Now I'm risen with Christ. I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. And I've got the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as God's seal. See, one baptism. So we've got one body, one Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And finally this morning, one God and Father. Verse 6, it says, isn't it? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, there is only one God. And God is one. Let me quote Sinclair Ferguson to you. I'll get all the big hits out this morning. And Sinclair Ferguson said this. The rather obvious thought that when his disciples were about to have to go to the world and have everything collapse upon them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity for Trinitarianism, for practical Christianity, that must be it. One God and Father. One God. But that God has got three persons. Now let me give you these statements. I think anyone who says, I can explain the Trinity to you, I don't think they can. I think the Trinity, as Augustine said, is one of those doctrines in it that you just have to accept. But I would say it's one of those doctrines that show that Christianity isn't true, because I'm not sure any of us would have made that up. There's one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Confused? Of course you are. But all we have to do, isn't it, is to believe and to preach and to hold to the fact that there is one God and three persons. Let me give you some errors just to prove the point. You've got something called monarchianism. They believe that the Son and the Spirit subsist below God. It's not true. It's a heresy. You've got modalism. They believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different names for the same God. Again, acting in different roles. Again, a heresy. Arianism, it denies the full deity, divinity of Jesus Christ. A heresy. And then you've got tritheism, which, to quote a leading Mormon apologist, the three distinct beings are three separate gods. Why did I mention that to you this morning? Because with such a key doctrine like this, there will always be heresies. Where people try to explain, I'm sure lots of them with good intentions. But in trying to explain something like this, you will always explain it away. You just hold one God, three persons. Just trust it. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? Well, because we need to remember that there's one God, but within that one God, there's a plurality of persons. You might be thinking this morning, and this is, would be not biblical, to think, well, I think God created man because he had no one to love and he wanted to put his love on mankind. That isn't the case. You see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they loved each other and were in a loving relationship from before eternity. And they wanted to overflow that to mankind. One God, three persons. And on this point, I'll close. This one God is our Father. Now, I don't think this is in relation to the universe, but to the church. So if you're not a Christian this morning, then he's not really your Father. I think, as Packer, I think the adoption and fatherhood of God is the greatest Christian doctrine. I do. That this great God is my Father. I don't know if what your dad was like. I still got a brilliant dad. Why is your dad brilliant? Well, because your dad provides for you, doesn't he? Your dad protects you. Your dad loves you. No matter what you do, your dad keeps loving you. I said to my wife, we went on a cruise with my parents a few weeks ago. I said to my wife, when I grew up, I never doubted whatever I did do one or two bad things, whatever I did, it would never stop dad loving me. That's incredible, isn't it? Of course, there were times when he, well, wasn't happy with me. Of course, there were times when I infuriated him, but I never once doubted that that man loved me. Come what may, he loved me. If I had a problem, I knew, I said, Dad, can you sort it out? We'd be in a busy street. As a young boy, I'd put my hand in his. Feel safe. Take on the world. Dad's here. He put me on his shoulders. I was 21. Brilliant. We had a few funny looks, but it was brilliant. Dad. I got a great dad. But no disrespect to my dad. But I've got an even greater father. God. God. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what your life is like. I don't know all the things that are going on around you. You might be scared and frightened and worried and anxious, and life might be really slapping you about. But take it to your Father. Take it to your Father. There's a great story. I don't know if it's true. I hope it's true. That following the Civil War, a dejected Confederate soldier was sitting at the side of the White House. He'd been repeatedly trying to see President Lincoln, to tell him that he'd be unjustly deprived of certain lands in the south following the war. Every time he tried to get near the White House, the soldiers or guards would cross their bayoneted guns and turn him away. He sat just outside the White House feeling dejected and sad and hopeless. A young boy came up past him and said, "Oh man, why are you so upset?" He tells him the story. "I'm trying to see Abraham Lincoln. I cannot get anywhere near him." The boy says, "Come with me. Just come with me. Come with me." They approach the White House gates. The guards come to attention. They step back and they open the doors for the boy. The young boy leads the man right the way through the White House. They come to the library where the great Abraham Lincoln is resting. He says, "Dad, this man needs our help." Can I say to you this morning, this triune God, when I go home on my knees and I pray to him, there's somebody at his right hand who says, "Father, we need to help him. We need to help him." One for all and all for one. That's what the church is. We won't become one for all. And next time we preach, we look at how we're not clones, that there are different gifts given to us, how none of us are passengers. But the main thrust of this morning is this: one for all and all for one. How are we going to do that? By constantly having different theological debates and falling out over this, that, and the other, or "I didn't get my opinion," or "I didn't get..." We're never going to get it. How are we going to do it? It's only one way. We focus on the seven things. One Lord. One body. One Spirit. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father. Just keep those things before our eyes. One, all these things. That are the things that unite us. Focus on those things. There'll be unity in the church. And then we go out to a fallen, broken, sad world and tell them their only hope is this one faith in Jesus Christ. Don't apologize for it. Don't be frightened of it. Don't water it down. Just publicize the sinner's friend. And hopefully, in the days and weeks ahead, we will see many people come to that one faith too. So you can look at the world, can't you, in two ways. You can see it as a country out of control and getting worse and worse and worse. Or you can see it as a country that is ripe for this gospel. But we have to preach this gospel faithfully, clearly, in line with the word of God.